Our subject matter is chapter 25 of our confession, and let's open in prayer and ask for God's blessing upon our time. Lord, as always, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to comprehend and think through matters of truth from your holy word. And I pray that as we consider the things set down by our forefathers in our confession of faith that were derived not from the air or from just men's opinions, but Lord, derived from your very word. Pray that you'll give us grace to comprehend and understand these things. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to our chapter on marriage, it's on the whole a good chapter, but in some ways it's also the weakest chapter in our confession. And the reason I say that is not because I disagree with what it says, but because there's several things it doesn't say. It's great as far as it goes, but it doesn't quite go far enough. And I want to specifically mention four things, and then we'll talk about these as we go through the paragraphs themselves. The first is just a nitpicky thing that's just me personal. But if you think of the logical flow of our confession, which should come first, the civil magistrate or marriage? I think marriage should come first because it was created by God first. Also, the home is the basic building block of any society. And so I think it would have been wiser, this is just a nitpicky thing, just the way I think about things, that probably this chapter should have come before the chapter on the civil magistrate. But that's minor. The second thing is something that Dr. Sam Waldron points out. The opening paragraph of the chapter on marriage doesn't really define what marriage is. And that's an important issue, and particularly in the day in which we live. It does say one man should be married to one woman, but what it doesn't say, it doesn't talk about marriage being a covenant, what it is. And it could have been a sentence or two at the very beginning that might have helped with that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And the third place... The second paragraph details three purposes of marriage, and they're all very biblical, very sound. But I think there's a crucial omission that, again, maybe I'm being nitpicky, but it's something that just over time, and as I've done premarital counseling over the years, something very important that there's a fourth purpose that's really the first and primary purpose of marriage that should be included there. And we'll get to that in a minute. But the most important difficulty is what it doesn't say, because there are four paragraphs in our Baptist confession, but in the Westminster confession, there are six paragraphs. And the final two paragraphs of the Westminster confession, what they deal with is divorce and remarriage. And it gives a very simple, but a very masterly statement on what the Bible teaches on the subject. But for various reasons, and again, we'll explore these when we get to the fourth paragraph and look at this, I believe it was a great mistake to omit those paragraphs, because pastorally, you've got to have a grasp on what the scriptures say about this subject in order to counsel, in order to lead as a church, in situations you're going to invariably run into, and I believe that those should have been there. So we'll get to that when we get to it. So I'm not trying to be critical of our confession. I agree with what it says. I just wish it said a little bit more. So with that in view, let's consider the four paragraphs. And the four paragraphs could really be defined this way. The first paragraph is marriage defined. Secondly is the purposes of marriage. Third is lawful and unlawful marriages. And then the fourth paragraph I'm just calling more unlawful marriages, because it goes into some other things that are forbidden as well. So let's start off with paragraph one. Now, as I've said to you, it doesn't define really what marriage is, and we want to stop and define that before we jump into much farther. J. Adams has used the term that marriage is a covenant of companionship. And really that's derived straight from the scriptures in the book of Malachi in chapter 2. As you know, Malachi is a series of confrontations that God is confronting the people of Israel about. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says this. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. In other words, he doesn't receive your worship. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. She's your covenant companion. And it's important to understand that fundamentally, the covenant of marriage is an oath sworn between one man and one woman. And it's an oath that is binding in this present age till death do you part. And the heart of the marriage, and the marriage ceremony, but the marriage itself, is that binding covenant. There have been those who think that the physical consummation that takes place in marriage is when the marriage actually begins. Do you know that's actually not true? Because in Scripture, how many of you have heard this, that there was in the Old Testament, there was a Hebrew practice of what was called betrothal. And have you ever heard the idea, betrothal was more than an engagement, but less than a marriage? Have you ever heard that statement made? That's actually not true. It's true that it was more than an engagement. What is not true is it was less than a marriage. It was a marriage that had not yet been physically consummated. The man and the woman would enter into the covenant of marriage, and then the man would go off to establish his household. And then when his household was in readiness, he would come with a bridal procession, take his bride to his new home, and the relationship would be consummated. But they were already considered legally husband and wife because they had already sworn oaths to one another. Now, if one or the other was caught living in fornication or adultery of some kind, then they could divorce, but that was literally what you had to do. You had to give a certificate of divorce to annul that betrothal. So, for example, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, they were betrothed, and they are called husband and wife. But he wanted to put her away secretly. That is, he wanted to divorce her, because at first he thought she had been unfaithful to him, until the angel came and explained, no, she hasn't been unfaithful, she's a virgin, but what is conceived in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. And so he did not put her away. But you see the point. They were already considered, in the eyes of the law, they were considered married. The marriage bed, the liberties of the marriage bed, come because of the marriage oath, not vice versa. So it's a covenant of companionship. So with that in view, then, the confession then picks up in paragraph 1. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Now, obviously, that rules out all same-sex marriages, obviously. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, that's called polygamy, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time, that's called polyandry. This was never God's intention that a man should ever have more than one wife, or that a wife should have more than one husband. The created order, going all the way back to Adam, was one man with one woman for life. But as you work through the Scriptures, isn't it interesting? Genesis is all about how humanity expands, and as humanity expands, so does sin. Sin grows as well. And so when you come to the book of Genesis, and you come to chapter 4, after Abel had been murdered by Cain, the descendant of Cain, Lamech, in verse 19 of chapter 2, says, then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And the point is, this is the first polygamist on record. But I believe there's something else we're supposed to be told about here. We're supposed to pick up from this. And that is, sin is expanding. And as sin expands, sinners grow less and less content with the created order. And so they're going outside the boundaries of the created order. And then look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And there's different interpretations on what the sons of God are and all this kind of thing. I'll tell you what I think and what I believe. I believe the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and they began to intermingle with the ungodly line of Cain. They began to see the wives of Cain, or the daughters of Cain, if you were beautiful to behold. And they began to look upon their beauty and they took from them whatever they desired. And there's actually a parallelism here. They took, just as Eve took the forbidden fruit, so they took wives of whomever they desired. But again, the implication is here, Lamech sets the precedent. He marries two wives, not one wife. But then before you know it, suddenly the sons of Seth are beginning to do the same thing. But even on a larger and grander scale. And of course, what happens? Wickedness spreads throughout the earth, and God destroys the world. Okay, that's what happens. We talked about it this past Lord's Day when I was talking about covetousness. We see this in Solomon. Solomon had 1,000 wives. He was not content with the created order, and the Bible says he loved many wives, so there was a sensual appetite there. But isn't it interesting that he started off not being content with one woman, and by the time it's over, he's not content with one God. He's going after the gods of the Canaanites. Because sin always multiplies. It's a leaven that spreads. It's a cancer that begins to poison everything in it. So clearly, the scriptures are telling us, our confession is telling us from the scripture, God's created purpose, his intention from the beginning, was one man with one woman. Monogamy. All right, that was always what God wanted. Now, certainly God showed great patience to men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who had more than one wife. Jacob didn't, but his sons did. Jacob did. Leah and Rachel. But you get my point. He permitted David to have multiple wives and things like that. But in the fullest light of the New Testament, can we really make that excuse anymore? We can't. And whatever else we can say about it, when Paul says that a man is not to be, he's to be a one-woman man, clearly that would mean a polygamist was not qualified to be an elder or a deacon in the church, right? And you think, well, nobody has to deal with that today. Actually, they do. Ray Jabello has to deal with it on the mission field. Because in Papua New Guinea, the men in the tribe where he is are polygamists. And so he's had men be converted to Christ, and he tells them, you can't be an elder. You know, you need to take care of these women, but you need to choose one of these wives to be with and make sure the others are taken care of financially. But this is a real problem, a real issue for him in different parts of the world that you're going to run into that kind of thing. All right, so paragraph 2 is dealing with the purposes of marriage. And basically, they give us three different purposes. And I told you, I think there's a fourth purpose that ought to be mentioned here. And to give you a hint of what that is, look back at chapter 24 and look at paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people. What's the next phrase? For his own glory. And I wish that the framers of our confession had put that here. That first and foremost, marriage is about the glory of God. And the reason I emphasize that, and of course they would have believed that, but I wish they'd stated it. The reason I emphasize it, I remember back in 2002, I heard Al Mohler give a sermon in which he said we need to be stressing in our premarital counseling that marriage is for the glory of God. That when Christians name the name of Christ and to have Christ's name upon their marriage, they need to think through that, and perhaps it would make Christians think twice before they consider divorcing their spouses, because they're not just bringing dishonor to their own name, they're bringing dishonor to Christ's name. And I thought that was magnificent. I thought that was wonderful advice. And I've used it ever since, as has Ben can attest. Our very first session of premarital counseling deals with four purposes of marriage. And we deal with these three that are here, but we start off with the glory of God. I knew a young lady. Her and her husband were professing Christians. They were not ever part of our church. But her husband told her one day, she was pregnant with her second child, and her husband said to her, I don't know if I love you anymore because I just don't get those butterfly feelings anymore. And he said, but you're going, butterfly feelings? You are a man, right? You know, but then he said, I'm thinking about divorcing you. And this guy was a member of a church. Now, a church, I'm sure, that didn't practice any kind of discipline. I offered to counsel them. He didn't want to take up the counseling. He wanted to pay the $100 an hour psychiatrist instead, but I thought a lot about what I was going to say to him. And I was going to say to him, you name the name of Christ, right? You profess to be a Christian. True? And of course, he would have said yes. You're a member of a church, local church. said, if you're going to walk out on your wife, you know what you need to do? You need to go up before your local church and tell them you lied when you said you knew Jesus. Because the reality is, you're dragging his name through the mud. And at least give him the credit of distancing yourself from him. Because if you're just going to abandon your family, don't call yourself a Christian. Now, sadly, they did divorce, but they did reconcile. And they're together today, so I'm thankful for that. But you get my point. We need to realize everything we do is for the glory of God, and therefore, his name is upon us, and we need to be mindful of the honor of his name and what we do, because the world is watching us. And they're thinking about him and thinking about his name. Okay, that in view, here's the second purpose then, starting in paragraph 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. And of course, we think back to Genesis chapter 2. God looked upon his sinless, spotless creation and said, it is not good that man should be alone. I've told you this many times. He then showed Adam his need. He brought him the animals 2 by 2. They come in pairs. And there's no pair for you. There's a female giraffe and a male giraffe. There's a female zebra and a male zebra. A female dog and a male dog. But there's no female you. Right? So just like the law shows us our need for Christ, so God was showing Adam his need for a companion. And then he put him to sleep and provided for his need. And created, custom-tailored Eve to be the completion of man. And as you put it this way, God ordained the first marriage and officiated the first wedding ceremony. And it was a precedent-setting event that is with us to this present day. So a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So first of all, it was ordained for the mutual help, companionship of husband and wife. Secondly, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Legitimate issue meaning legitimate offspring as opposed to illegitimate children. So another purpose of marriage, not the only purpose, but a purpose of marriage is the production of children. And specifically for godly children. Back in Malachi 2, if you look there again, pick up right there where we left off. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Listen to verse 15. But did he not make them one? That is, did God not make husband and wife one? Having a remnant of the Spirit. Now that's referring to, you are my covenant people. You're Israel. You're the chosen people of God. I have a remnant and I made you one. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. He wants you to raise children that fear the Lord and love the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, the Bible does not forbid all forms of birth control. Anything that causes murder, like abortion, is forbidden. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that a Christian couple can never use any kind of birth control. However, that being said, if a Christian couple has the mindset, I don't ever want to have children, that's actually a sinful mindset. That ultimately, God wants us to raise godly children for his glory and for his honor. Doesn't specify how many you have to have. It doesn't say that. It just says, blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. And there's a beautiful analogy to think about. If you're thinking of a quiver with arrows in it, there's a sense in which when you pull that string and you launch that arrow, you want those arrows to go farther than you ever did. And my point being, we want our children to go farther in grace and know the Lord better than we ever did. And may the Lord grant that, that our children will be great, holier, more sanctified, more set apart than we ever were. That they'll know deeper measures of his grace than we have had the privilege of knowing. Isn't that what we want for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? Well, may God grant it to us. So, the increase of children. And then, the final purpose, fourth purpose, is for preventing uncleanness. And, of course, this references 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passion, to burn with lust. People have all kinds of great, commentary or advice for people dealing with lust, accountability, cold showers. I don't know if that works or not. You know, but all kinds of practical advice. But one bit of practical advice that is both Old and New Testament is for a godly man to find a godly wife and marry her. And that through the marriage bed, those desires find a fulfillment, a satisfaction. And this is not sinful. That's not wrong. Now, if a man's only marrying a woman because he's burning with lust, if that's his only motivation, something's going to be really wrong. Because once the honeymoon's over, he's still got to live with her, you know, and talk to her every day and that kind of thing and communicate. So if that's the only reason, then clearly something's wrong. But Steve Martin had a young man that was about to get married, and he was marrying a very beautiful young lady. And Steve could just tell, let's just say he could tell the young man was looking forward to his honeymoon. And he looked at him one day and said, "Young man, you do realize you have to live with her the other 22 hours of the day, don't you?" And he said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Nothing. You'll find out." 6 months after his marriage, he came back up to him and said, "Pastor Steve, you were right. I do have to live with her the other 22 hours of the day." But it's not the only purpose, but it is one legitimate purpose. It is a lawful, holy way of fulfilling those desires. Paragraph 3, then, is dealing with the subject of lawful and unlawful marriage. And it actually is very masterful in what it has to say, and perhaps shocking to our culture in what it has to say. Because notice how it starts. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Here's the qualifier. Yet is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. But so long as they're truly in Christ, the opening statement is it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. What does that mean? What it means is a Jew can marry a Gentile in the Lord. It means that a Hispanic person can marry a Chinese person in the Lord. It means that a white person can marry a black person, and a black person a white person in the Lord. That is not sin. That is perfectly right. Now, it's lawful. Is it in every single case advisable? Well, it's fair to say that, you know, every circumstance is different and that all those things have to be evaluated. But there is a mindset running in our culture, and I don't think it's as much so as it used to be, but it's there. The idea that a black man marrying a white woman or a white man marrying a black woman is somehow sinful. But what is really behind that belief? Is it scriptural? No. It's prejudice. Think about it. In the book of Acts, whenever the gospel penetrated a new culture that had never penetrated before, for example, Cornelius and the Gentiles, who had the biggest problem with it? The local church did. You know, Peter has to come back, and the church is like, "You went in among Gentiles and ate with them and slept under their roof." And he had to explain to them from the beginning what God had done. In other words, what was happening was, as the gospel spread to other cultures, the sanctification of the local church had to be challenged. And they had to recognize the prejudices that were in their heart. You know where prejudice comes from? Adam. Sin. And it's not confined to one people. It is everywhere. It is part of our humanity, our fallen humanity, that it's there. It's in whites, it's in blacks, it's in Hispanics, it's in Chinese, it's in Romanians, it's in Polish people, it's in everybody. And we shouldn't be terribly surprised when we see it rising to the surface, because it's there. It's sin, though, and we need to recognize it's sin. And I want to say something else. I'm actually, when we, God willing, revise our constitution, and hopefully in a year or so, there's a clause about racial non-discrimination. I want to change that to ethnic non-discrimination. The reason being, the idea that there are various races among humanity is actually an evolutionary, not a biblical idea. Because there is one race, the human race. What did Paul say on Mars Hill in Acts 17? God has made from one blood every nation of men. There's one race, multiple, a wide variety of ethnicities, skin colors, cultures. Yes, absolutely. But even that is fluid. Does a culture just stay the same all the time? Or does it change with the times? Every culture changes. So it's a fluid kind of thing. So the idea that's just wrong because that's sin because they're marrying this person and that person's from a different ethnicity is completely foreign to the scriptures. As a matter of fact, Moses himself married an Ethiopian woman. And his sister and brother had a big problem with it. Why do you think they did? How many white Ethiopians have you seen lately? I mean, right? You know? And God rebuked the daylights out of Miriam and struck her with leprosy when she questioned the leadership of Moses and said, we can lead just as good as he is. And the Lord rebuked her. And then Aaron fell upon his face saying, please, Moses, pray for your sister that this may be healed and forgive us for our transgression. But what was behind it? Some prejudice was there, you see. But it was sin, wasn't it? Did God say, yeah, you're right, Moses shouldn't have married that Ethiopian woman? There's nothing in Scripture that says that. So that's radical in our day, but it shouldn't be radical for us as the church. The church should have been in the 50s and the 60s. What happens so often is the black church isolates herself over here and the white church isolates over here. And it's like, well, just don't come to our church. Stay out of our boundaries. Again, that's sin. The gospel teaches us. It crashes through barriers and makes us into one people. And the gospel is the true salve to ethnic relations and various cultural relations. And so I love that our confession says this. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry because it is. I've told you about my friends Martin and Anita Nish, who are he's an ARBCA pastor in Kansas City. He's a white man who's married to a black woman. You should see their beautiful children. I mean, just beautiful, beautiful children and a lovely couple and just godly. And I'm convinced that if my wife ever gets to meet Anita face-to-face, they're going to be instant best friends because they're two peas in a pod. And they've corresponded and spoken on the phone before and have always enjoyed each other's company. But I long for the day when they get to meet each other face-to-face because they were separated at birth. I mean, they're just wonderful, wonderful. But this dear pastor, what a lovely couple he and his wife make. And so our confession is just asserting something that's completely scriptural. But the key is only in the Lord, in Christ, in Christ. And so we're to marry in the Lord. And then it gives four prohibitions or four unlawful forms of marriage for the Christian. And therefore, such as profess the true religion, those who have the true gospel, like us. First of all, should not marry with infidels. An infidel is someone who is a part of something that's not part of the Christian religion, or for that matter, someone who is involved in a pseudo-Christian cult. So a born-again Christian should not marry a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, right? Secondly, or idolaters, those who worship another god. So is it okay for a Christian to marry a Muslim who worships Allah? Or to marry a Buddhist? No, because they're idolaters. All right, the third thing is neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life. That is, people who by their works deny the Lord. People who are living in sin, who are ungodly people. Or maintain damnable heresy. And damnable heresy is, of course, taken from Peter. Peter uses that very term. That is, someone who holds to a heresy, there's a difference between error and heresy. You can hold to an error and still hold to the fundamentals of the faith. And probably all of us have erroneous ideas in our heads. I'm sure we do. No, we do. We're sinners. But nonetheless, we would hold people hold the confession maybe a little better in their opinions. But there are things that we would say are error, but they're not heresy. They're not grounds that say, I can't fellowship with you, right? But then there are things that are heresy. For example, marrying a Roman Catholic who believes that you're justified by good works and not by faith alone. That's a damnable heresy. That's a different answer to the question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? You see, so someone holding on to a damnable heresy, There are people, even in the Reformed movement, that are called they're called full preterists. They deny the future second coming of Christ. They deny that there's a future resurrection. They think that's all past, and they don't believe it's in our future. We've had a couple of them walk into our door on occasion. And, of course, they could never become a member because we screen that very thing out. But is that a heresy to deny the future second coming of Christ? Well, if you remember, Paul put Hymenaeus under church discipline, gave him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, the Bible says, because he taught the resurrection was already past. So, yes, it's a heresy. That's a damnable heresy. It overthrows the faith of some to deny our future hope of Christ's second coming. So you don't marry those who hold to damnable heresies. Something that Dr. Jim Renahan pointed out about this, it's very interesting. So if you go to the next chapter, chapter 26, and look at paragraph 2, it's dealing with the subject of the church. And it talks about who are those who are eligible church members. And it says this, all persons throughout the world, professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such all particular congregations ought to be constituted. And what his point was this, there's a parallelism between that paragraph and the kind of people that a Christian should marry. In other words, they should be someone who is qualified to be a member in good standing of the local church. And you shouldn't marry anybody who's not qualified to be a member in good standing of the local church. Matter of fact, you should be concerned to not marry somebody who's not a member of a church, right? And under anyone's authority. But you see the parallelism. I thought that was a great observation. Someone who is under the authority of a local church and whose life, conduct, doctrine, practice do not call question on their truth of the profession of faith in Christ. Paragraph 4 then is dealing with more unlawful marriages. And what it's dealing with here is not only must you, we've already dealt with the spiritual side of things, but then is it okay to marry your own flesh and blood sister? Of course not. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of, and he uses two words here that are foreign to us, consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. Now, what do those two big words mean? Consanguinity means people who are relatives by blood. Okay? Affinity are those who are relatives by marriage. So in other words, I've come into another family and I'm related to brother-in-laws and sister-in-laws and father-in-laws and mother-in-laws by marriage. So I'm not to marry from within my own family is the point here. And of course, if you look at the reference, it's Leviticus 18. Which Leviticus 18 sets that forth. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. So no law of man can change that. Just as no law of man can change that a man can't marry a woman, instead a man must marry a man or can marry a man, and we can call that marriage. Man's laws can't overthrow God's laws, pure and simple. But what it's saying is we're not supposed to marry from our own family. Now, there's an interesting point here. Surely you would think no one would ever deny this, right, in the Christian faith. Actually, they have. There is a group of Calvinistic Baptists known as New Covenant Theologians. And not all of them would deny this. It would be a very unfair statement to say that. But there was a book that came out about 10 years ago called New Covenant Theology, Questions Answered. And this man basically was saying that the idea of the moral, ceremonial, and civil categories of the Mosaic Law are not biblical ideas, that basically you take away one of the law of Moses, the whole thing's jettisoned. So don't believe in the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments. What they're trying to get away with is say there is no more Sabbath. That's the heart of what they're attacking. But if you take that to its logical conclusion, that nothing in the Old Testament informs or binds my ethics as a New Testament Christian, but only what the 27 books of the New Testament say, and I'm limited to that, there's a lot of things that are going to start falling by the wayside. For example, show us anywhere in the New Testament where you're forbidden to marry your flesh and blood sister. Is there a New Testament passage that says that? No. And what this man gave in the appendix of his book, he has an entire section saying, what if you lived in a country that did not have laws respecting, you know, marrying your own sister or marrying your own flesh and blood brother? Our nation does have those kind of laws in place so far. They'll probably remove those next. But let's say you lived in a nation where those laws weren't there, and so you weren't violating any government ordinance by marrying your sister. Do you have the liberty in Christ to marry your own flesh and blood sister? According to this man, you do. Now, isn't it interesting that what started off as no Sabbath ends with that? See, this is what happens when you start tampering with the moral law of God, pure and simple. And I had a man tell me once that he goes, have you actually read that appendix? I said, no, and actually I'd forgotten I had. I'd read it online. And so I said to him, no. He says, well, you ought to read it. It's not as bad as you think. And just that alone was scary, especially when this man was a member of our church. But you see what begins to happen when you tamper with the law of God, and then when you begin to pull at threads in our confession, it's an interwoven document, right? And you can't mess with one part of it without it beginning to affect other strands. The same man also denied that we're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our sin was imputed to Christ, but Christ's righteousness is not imputed to us. It's called single imputation as opposed to double imputation. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not giving up the great exchange. My sin for Christ's righteousness is 2 Corinthians 5:21. But see, theology matters, doesn't it? It matters. The way you understand the law matters. And so I bring that up here because of that. Now, that's all our confession has to say about marriage, but I'm not quite done yet. Because as I told you, there are two more paragraphs in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they deal with the subject of divorce and remarriage. Now, why the Savoy Declaration actually omitted those two paragraphs, as did the Baptist Confession. Why? Well, for one thing, the issue of marriage and divorce was a hot topic. Always is. But it was because just 100 years earlier, Henry VIII, the King of England, wanted a divorce. And the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't give it to him. So he said, okay, fine, we're taking Great Britain out from under the Roman Catholic Church, and we're going to start a new church, the Church of England. And that's where the Church of England got its start. Inauspicious beginning, to say the least. And you think to yourself, could God ever use that kind of a church, started off that way? But you realize something? That church produced George Whitefield, John Newton, and J.C. Ryle. You know, God's grace transcends man's sin, and where sin abounds, grace is abound even more. So God is able to use the most wicked of circumstances to accomplish his will. But you can see how 100 years later, you're living in that political climate. It's kind of tense. Also, there were debates about how much of marriage falls under the jurisdiction, if you will, of the church. Because it's a creation ordinance, not really a church ordinance. Is it under the civil magistrate? Is it under the church? There were some men who even taught that ministers shouldn't officiate weddings because that wasn't the business of the church. And there is no scripture that says ministers shout, you know, administer weddings and things like that. And I would agree, certainly, that it's not my business to tell people who to marry. As long as they're marrying in the Lord, it's not my business to go pick out for everybody. I mean, I can, you know, play matchmaker a little bit, but, you know, it's not my job to tell, well, you can marry this person, you can't marry that person, if we're talking about people in the fold of faith, right? But these kind of questions were being debated. And so it seems that, like for the Congregationalists who put the Savoy Declaration together, they felt that a confession of faith shouldn't say anything about divorce and remarriage. Leave that in the realm of the civil magistrate. That's not really our business. The Baptists seem to follow that same suit. Well, I emphatically disagree with that. And the reason I disagree with it is this. The scriptures are not silent about the subject. And if the scriptures aren't silent about the subject, the church can't be silent about the subject. And there are matters of marriage that do fall under the jurisdiction of the church, if members in the church. For example, what if one of our members, church members, suddenly ran off and said, I'm going to go marry a Muslim? Are we to sit there silently and not say anything? Or must we say something? Is it possible they could come under our church's censure for doing that? Certainly for the protection of everyone else in the church. the example needs to be addressed, and this is sinful. This is someone who's going after someone who believes in another God, not the God of the Bible. What if a woman suddenly ran off from her husband and married another man? Does the church have to say something? Of course we do. What if one of our single people was going to marry someone who had been divorced, but the person who was divorced, there wasn't a legitimate situation, like because of sexual immorality, their marriage had been broken off or something like that, and you're concerned, if you marry this person, you may be committing adultery. Well, you better have some operational theology of knowing what the Bible says about the subject of divorce and remarriage. And if I can put it this way as well, we were in a church for a while before we started Berean that taught that there was never, ever any exception clauses whatsoever in the scripture that allowed for divorce and remarriage. And they had funny ways of kind of dealing with Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and then 1 Corinthians 7 that really did not do justice to the text itself. And so their thing was, we'll never officiate a wedding of someone who's been divorced ever. You know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All kinds of things came from that. When I was considering starting Berean in the year before we started, which was 2003, so in 2002, my thought at first was, well, I'll just make a patent rule. I'll just never officiate the wedding of someone who's been divorced, and that'll be my rule, and that'll just solve the problem. Okay? I thought about that, chewed upon it, because I hadn't gone through the scriptures and really studied for myself what the Bible said about the subject. And it's when it hit me. I'm not the head of the church. And if the head of the church does permit remarriage in some cases, I have no authority or right to forbid what Jesus permits. And so I got my concordance out and I got my Bible out and I still got the notes somewhere in my files. And I sat down and went through every single scripture, Old and New Testament, that dealt with this issue. Worked it out, wrote in, you know, observations, wrote down interpretive questions. How does this reconcile with this text and this text and this text? And I came to some pretty solid conclusions. And then I began to read the writings of other men who had dealt with the same subject. John Murray has a book on divorce. Jay Adams has actually a quite good book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Bible. And because I had already done the groundwork myself to study each of the scriptures, I could interact with them and think, okay, is what he's saying sound or accurate? And I came to certain conclusions. And those have served me well in the ministry. Because as I dealt with people who've had divorces in their past, and we've had several. We've got some in this room. We've had some, and we've got several in our church, a larger group in our church. And I've had different ones over the years. And pastorally, you have got to have some solid understanding on this subject if you're going to help people. Because if you believe that there are no exception clauses, what do you do with someone who comes to you and they've had a divorce in their past? You have nothing to do to help them, frankly. And people start feeling like they're second-class citizens because they had in the kingdom of God because they had a divorce in their past. And that, brothers and sisters, is a shame. It's interesting in John 4 that Jesus took a woman who'd been married and divorced 5 times, converted her, saved her, and she becomes one of the greatest evangelists in all the Gospels. Many people believed on Jesus because of her word. Does God view people who are divorced as second-class citizens in the kingdom? He does not. He does not. As a matter of fact, last two chapters of the book of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10, the Israelites had sinfully married pagan Gentiles, pagan Gentile women. God rebuked them, called them to repentance, and their repentance was they had to divorce them. And you find this godly man, Ezra, making sure they followed through and did what they committed to the Lord. God himself said to Israel, I am divorcing you. I was married to you, you've been unfaithful, you've been a harlot, and I'm putting you away from me. God gave a certificate of divorce to Israel. Is God a sinner? Is God a second-class citizen in the kingdom? Obviously not. My point is, there are situations where, frankly, what if a woman has a husband who is molesting her children? Is she supposed to stay married to him? Of course not. It would be foolish to do so. He needs to be in jail. Frankly, I think he needs to go to the electric chair. There you go. But nonetheless, you know, it would actually be foolish to keep that man in the home. You can't do that. And there comes a point at which, you know, you have to deal with these things. So I believe it was a crucial omission in the Baptist Confession. And I'm thankful for the Westminster Confession, including them. I'm going to read to you what it says because it's a masterful statement on the subject. Here's paragraph 5 in the Westminster Confession. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, that is, after you've been engaged, right? Being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In other words, to say, I'm not going to be engaged to you. I'm not going to marry you anymore, right? In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and, after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Under the old covenant, they would be dead. You know? So what it's saying is you can marry again if there's been adultery on your partner's sake, and when you remarry that person, you're not sinning against God, which is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. He says, except the case of sexual immorality, if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery. You were bound to one person in a covenant, now you're being bound to another, and that's adultery, unless the issue was sexual immorality. If they've been unfaithful, you are free to remarry without sin. And then there's a second exception. It's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that's what paragraph 6 deals with. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. What are they saying? They're saying it is the nature of men that they are looking for an excuse to divorce. As a matter of fact, you know that on the law books of our own nation, I believe it was in the 17th or the 18th century, there were only two grounds for divorce that were allowed. One was adultery, and the second was abandonment. The very things the Bible says. Do you know what men would do who wanted a divorce, but they hadn't been unfaithful at that point, and their wife hadn't been unfaithful? They would literally take a woman they didn't even know, take her to a hotel room, check into that hotel, take a friend with them, and just go into that room, close the door. That's all. And then come before the probate judge and say, I was in a hotel room alone with this woman, and this man is a witness to it. In other words, to claim that they had been adulterous so that they would then be granted a divorce. They were looking for every loophole they could find. And so then the laws began to expand because people just realized, the judges realized, they're just coming up with every excuse they can. They're looking for loopholes, so it became more expansive. That's why you can drive down the road now and you'll see $500 uncontested divorce. Right? Because we've become just extremely loose about things. So what they're acknowledging is people are always going to be looking for loopholes. Yet, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. So is it under the civil realm or the church realm? Well, the answer is both. If they're a member of the church, then there's church issues. There may be church discipline issues involved. But the civil magistrate is the one that dissolves the marriage if it's going to be dissolved. It says, if it cannot be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate, it is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. In other words, if you're abandoned by someone, they leave you high and dry. Paul says, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse and that you don't do anything to drive them away, but that person leaves, let them. And it says, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The word not under bondage means you're no longer bound to them because they have dissolved the marriage covenant themselves by abandoning you. He said, it's either Jesus or me. He said, well, I'm not going to be untrue to my Lord. They leave you. Well, you're free in such cases, meaning you're free to marry without sin. That's what the confession is saying here. It says, it is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed. In other words, you don't just dissolve a marriage because you say so. It has to be done legally. And the persons concerned in it, not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. In other words, it has to be legal. I've known of situations where women would advertise themselves as divorced and go on like Christian single groups. And they still were married legally. And yet they're advertising themselves to the world as available and unattached and divorced. Well, until there's a legal absolving of that marriage, you're still married in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the law. But I think it's two very important paragraphs that should have been included. When we started our church, we wrote our doctrine distinctives, which is to be complementary to the confession, but also addresses some things that the confession doesn't address. And we had a whole section in there on divorce and remarriage because we needed to be clear. So when people joined our church, they would know what our stance was on these matters. So I think it was a big mistake to omit those two paragraphs in our Baptist confession, even though our Baptist forefathers probably believed everything that's set forth in the Westminster. But may the Lord grant us grace to be wise and discerning in our marriages and grant us godly homes.